The questions tonight are, first of all, what is the reference to clouds in Revelation 1 and 7? That particular verse says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him." Some have suggested that there were clouds of saints or clouds of angels, but I think the answer of the scripture is that they are the clouds of heaven. In Matthew 24 and verse 30 tells us he will come with the clouds of heaven. Chapter 26 and verse 64 of Matthew says the same. Mark uses exactly the same language, and so does Luke. And so I would believe when it says he will come with clouds, it is the clouds of the heavens. In other words, it is defining that the Lord Jesus will actually come into the very atmosphere of this earth. That is, when he comes again, he will come to the air when he comes for the rapture. But he will actually come through the cloudy heavens when he comes as the Son of Righteousness. And he will come to the earth itself. The second question is, in the letters to the seven churches, were there more than one assembly in these places? And the answer is no. There was only one assembly in each one of those places. And if you ask me how I know that, I would tell you that the New Testament is crystal clear. Whenever it is speaking about a church, it uses the singular. Whenever it is speaking about a number of churches or assemblies, which we think is a far better word, it uses the plural. Always, no exceptions. And so whenever you read about churches, you're reading about a number of assemblies. Whenever you read about the Church of God or the Church at Galatia or any such designation as that, you are speaking about one assembly of believers. And I think if you wonder about that, I think those who carefully read their Bible will of course immediately think of the Epistle to the Romans. And as we usually, when we get to the end of the Epistle to the Romans, we point out that there may have been as many as three assemblies in Rome, but you will find that at the beginning of the Roman letter, no church at Rome is addressed. It is the Romans that are addressed, and no particular assembly is mentioned. So always, where there is one assembly, it uses the singular, the church in the particular place. The rest of that question is, was not the assembly at Ephesus the chief assembly for the rest of the assemblies? Well, it was from Ephesus that the gospel went out to the other regions in Asia Minor. So it was from Ephesus that these other places heard the gospel. That is true. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. And from Ephesus, the gospel went out to the Lycus Valley, to such places as Colossae, Laodicea, and so forth. So the Ephesian assembly was the assembly from which those other assemblies were blessed. But the Ephesian assembly was not a parent assembly. And the other assemblies were not children assemblies. Each one of them was a golden lampstand on its own golden base, as we told you yesterday afternoon, and one assembly did not have jurisdiction over any other assembly. The third question is, will the period of time after the Lord comes for the church be longer than 7 years? And the questioner mentioned at the bottom of the question, because he was thinking of the temple in which the abomination of desolation will be set up during this tribulation period. And he wanted to know if there is any time left between the rapture and the beginning of the 7 years tribulation. Now that question has often been asked, and probably my answer will not fully satisfy you, but I can only tell you what seems to be taught in the New Testament. God has never been without testimony in this world. There has never been a time from the creation of Adam to the present time that God has been without testimony. And therefore, I would believe that when the church is raptured, 144,000 who are miraculously sealed by the living God, as you read of in Revelation 7, it is likely that they will be sealed almost instantly. In other words, their salvation will be a miraculous thing without human instruments at all. Just as Saul of Tarsus was stricken on the Damascus Road, Saul said that his conversion was a pattern to those who should afterward believe on him to life everlasting. And I see no reason why there has to be any gap in here. Any time lapse. And if you're wondering about the temple, I would simply say that the temple that was on earth in Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus was here
was a renovated temple built by Herod the Great. And I assure you that Herod the Great was very little interested in following the pattern that God gave to David, the pattern that Solomon used when he originally built the temple. I don't think Herod was the least bit interested in following that pattern. And therefore, that temple in Jerusalem would not have been according to the pattern given to David. But the Lord Jesus said, "Ye have made my Father's house a den of thieves." He called that the Father's house. And it would indicate to me that the Jews will recognize some central place of worship, and that it will be known as the temple in the tribulation period. And there is a great synagogue already built in Jerusalem. It may be that the Jews will designate that as the temple until they can build the temple, which may not really be built on that site until the millennial age. Now, that's only suggestive. That is not dogmatic. Where is Satan's seat is the next question. That's Revelation chapter 2. It's in regard to Pergamos. And it says about that church at Pergamos that they dwelt where Satan's seat is. And the word for seat is throne. So they dwelt where Satan's throne is. And at the close of verse 13 of Revelation 2, it speaks of his dwelling place. So what does that mean? It simply means this. The Lord Jesus has a throne in the highest heaven. And the Lord Jesus has a throne in the lowliest heart of the believer that has given to him the place of preeminence. And I believe that it's likely true that Satan has a throne wherever men give to him the preeminent place. And in that religious system of Pergamos, here it is on the chart right here, in that religious system of Pergamos, there was a marriage took place, because Pergamos actually means twice married. There was a marriage took place between the church and the world. It was a tragic day for the history of testimony. And Satan dwelt there. His throne was there, in that false religious system that was developed. So Satan got his way. Therefore, Satan was at home there. And that is the word that is used for Satan's dwelling. Satan was at home. He found a home in the professing church, which I think is one of the greatest tragedies that ever has been. So that's the meaning of Satan's seat, Satan's throne, in the Pergamos system that has gone on really developing even into a worse condition with Thyatira, in that unclean union between the world and the church, the pagan world and the church, the Jewish world and the church. Between that marriage, Satan found his work was being done. So he had a home there. When was Satan cast out of heaven is the next question. And there's another question. Does he still have access to heaven or God's presence? And there's still a third question. These were asked by different people. When will Satan be cast out into the earth? So those three questions surely can be answered very simply together. In the first place, the Lord said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, "I was seeing Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And the Lord is using an imperfect verb tense there. I was seeing Satan. It doesn't mean that it's already been completed, but it means that the Lord saw it happen, and it was happening. And there's a suggestion in that, of course, that the Lord is referring to his first fall when he fell like lightning, and a future fall of Satan. So it is very clear now from Revelation chapter 9, John said, "I saw a star that had fallen from heaven." That's the way Revelation 9 begins, verse 1. "I saw a star that had fallen." And he's referring to the time when Satan will be cast down upon the earth. And here you have Satan here. And the reason he's so high there in the chart is that Satan has a realm in the heavens today. He's the prince of the power of the air. But dear believer, that does not mean he has access to the throne of God as he did in the days of Job. I do not believe that. Satan has been cast out of God's holy dwelling place. You would hardly have God and Satan in the same dwelling place. But you remember, there are three heavens. So when Satan was cast out of the heavens above, Satan found a dwelling place in the heavens beneath, the starry heavens and the heavens of our earth, where he has been since. So Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 says there was no place found any longer for him in the cloudy heavens, or the starry heavens, whichever it is, and he was cast out into the earth. And that will take place, I believe, in the midst of this period of 7 years, this 70th week, as Daniel calls it, this period of 7 years. And the reason I go back to Daniel is that nowhere in the book of the Revelation do you ever read that this is 7 years. Nowhere. It's in Daniel 9 and 27 that you have the 7 years. But in the book of the Revelation, you have 42 months. You have 3.5 years. You have 1,260 days, which, of course, is exactly half of that time. And in the midst of that week, in the midst of those 7 years, the great tribulation begins, and that's when Satan is cast out into the earth. And he knows his time is short, and he works with feverish haste to try to bring about his rebellion against God, against the Lamb, and to persecute and destroy the people of God. So now, Satan, of course, to answer that question again as simply as I can, Satan once was the anointed cherub that covered. He was in the very presence of God. In the days of Job, Satan still had access before the throne of God. But I believe that, as we learn from many passages of Scripture, Satan does not have access to the immediate presence of God as he once did. But he certainly has access to man. And he is able, of course, to communicate to God in heaven, which would make him the accuser of the brethren, which he always has been. But in the midst of the great tribulation, he is going to be cast out into the earth, where he will work feverishly to bring about his purposes. What is meant by names being blotted out of the book of life? When were names written in heaven? Those are two separate questions, but they belong to the same subject. Now, let me say that the Bible never tells us when names are written in the book of life. The passage in Revelation chapter 13 does not tell us that, because it's referring to the Lamb being slain from the foundation of the world. So it does not refer to names being written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So we are not told when names are put in the book. We are not told that. So I cannot say that names are put in the book at the time when a person is saved. I would say that God, who knows all things, it would have been of no difficulty with God to have put those names in the book from before the world was created. But I do not know that that is true, and therefore I cannot say that. But so far as names being blotted out of the book is concerned, I believe the simple meaning of that passage in connection with Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father. I believe it has a very simple meaning. In a city like Sardis, there was a registry of names in the city. Leading citizens had their name in that honor roll. If they were to disgrace their city by bad behavior, their name was blotted out. The Lord says to those overcomers in Sardis, I will not blot out thy name. In contrast to the names that were blotted out in the city register, the Lord says, I will not blot out thy name, and I think that's simply what it means. Although you might say, is it not true then that there is a book of life in which the names of all living people are written? Well, that may well be. That may well be. There may be such a record in heaven. But I do not believe that that record of the book of life is the Lamb's book of life of the book of the Revelation. Now, in the book of the Revelation, the Lamb's book of life is mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 5, in chapter 13 and verse 8, in chapter 17 and verse 8, in chapter 20 and verse 12, in chapter 20 and verse 15, and in chapter 21 and verse 27. And the word is identical in every case, and I believe it refers to the Lamb's book of life, and no sinner has ever had his name in that book. How do I know that? Because the Lord said to his own in the Gospel of Luke, when they came to him and said, we have cast out devils in thy name, he said to them, rejoice not in this, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. I would take it that that's only believers that can rejoice in that. Again, in Philippians 4 and 13, Paul is speaking about faithful laborers in the work of God, and he said, whose names are in the book of life. Now you see, that was their great delight and their great joy that their names were written in heaven. And therefore, I do not believe that you could say that unsaved people have their name written in heaven, and then it is later blotted out. So I believe that it's merely a negative. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, in the same sense that for Smyrna, they are told they'll never be in the lake of fire. Just in the same way. And that's not difficult. They'll never be in the lake of fire. That's the promise to the overcomer in this second assembly at Smyrna. And it just means they'll never be there. So when it comes to Sardis, if their names are not to be blotted out of the book, it means they'll never be blotted out. Which is the assurance of everlasting salvation. Who are the two witnesses referred to in Revelation 11? Well, I know that has been a question that has been asked frequently. I would just answer very simply. They are two men who live in the world at this time, during this period. I think they are men of this time. I do not think they are men who have come back from the dead to live on the earth. I think they are men who live in that time. But I think that they minister in the spirit and the power of Moses and Elijah. And their ministry is very similar to the ministry of Moses and the ministry of Elijah. And that's a simple answer, but that's all I'll take time for now. The last question that I have is, in Revelation 12 and 14, now that's the passage where the dragon seeks to persecute the seed of the woman. And the Lord protects them. And the question is that the entire nation of Israel, or is it the saved of the nation of Israel who are protected at that time? Well, it is the remnant of the woman's seed. And the remnant of the woman's seed, of course, is the remnant. But now that'll give me an opportunity to tell you a little bit about the nation of Israel. You see this green band that runs right across the chart and finally comes up into the millennial earth? That's Israel. That's their history. They are now scattered. You notice the regathering takes place before the rapture on this chart. And I intentionally made it that way because I believe that while Israel has been regathered in unbelief, that they are back in the place where they must be at the beginning of this tribulation period. And we'll be speaking a lot about this nation of Israel in the meeting this week if the Lord helps us. But there are actually three groups in Israel. And if you have these three groups in mind, it'll help you to understand many passages of the New Testament that deal with that. There are, first of all, the 144,000 who are witnesses. And I believe that those people are saved right at the beginning of this seven-year period. And they are the witnesses right through this. He hates them with a satanic hatred, and he would like to destroy them, every one. But God has sealed them on their heads. A miraculous preservation keeps them from death. So that in Revelation 14, at the end of this period, when the Lord comes, they are seen with him on Mount Zion. So 144,000 go right through this period. None of them die. They are witnesses. That's one group of Israelites. The second group of Israelites are the major part of the nation. 9/10 of them, perhaps, who are apostate, who actually bow to the beast, who take his mark, and who are not truly ever to be saved. They are the most of the nation that will reject Messiah. But there is a third group. They are called the remnant. They are called the tithe, the tenth, the teal, they are called. It just means the tenth of the nation. And they are the remnants who will be saved at the close of these days. And Zechariah 12 describes their conversion. And Isaiah 53 and 5 describes their conversion too. When the Lord descends in majesty, and they see the man with the marks of the cross upon him, and they look upon him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him. And they will recognize their Messiah and claim him as their Savior. They are the third group. They are the tenth, the remnant of Israel that will be saved at the close of the tribulation. So there will be 144,000 saved at the beginning. There will be a vast number of the nation that will apostatize, turn away, that is, from the faith of their fathers. But there will be the remnant at the close who are saved. And the Lord Jesus comes back in glory. Now that took a little time for our meeting tonight, but that doesn't mean I'm discouraged about the questions. I'm very encouraged. So try to put the questions in the box if you have any. Now we're reading tonight in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, that is one of the seven seals. And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts, and that's a living creature
There is a word for wild beast in the book of the Revelation. It is used to describe this man. It is used to describe this man. It is the word Pheron, and it means a wild beast that tears with its teeth and with its claws and devours. But the word that is used here is not beast at all. It is living creature. And that's true of chapter 5. It's true of chapter 4. The four living creatures of chapter 4 are mentioned again in chapter 5. And now here we have them in chapter 6. I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bull, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, that is a ghastly death color, a green color of decay. And I saw, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. Now you notice the change there. Not power given unto him, but power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. And I would suggest to you that that goes back to all the four horses, to kill with sword, with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little while, a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, unripe figs, that means, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island removed out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" May God bless to us the reading of his word. This is Monday night. And Monday night, sometimes you have to do a little bit of homework and a little bit of background work. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight that unless we understand principles of interpretation, we will have great difficulties with the book of the Revelation. In fact, in all the prophetic scriptures, there has to be a very careful reading of them, and they have to be interpreted according to the principles of interpretation which the Bible gives us. Someone here might say, "Well, now, where does the Bible give us principles of interpretation?" Well, now, remember that the New Testament constantly quotes the Old Testament? You remember that? How does the New Testament interpret the Old Testament? Well, that's an excellent study. And if you were to spend time at it, it would be very fruitful. And you would see that the New Testament actually tells us how to interpret Scripture. So Scripture actually gives us its own key to interpretation. It is true, of course, that Christ is the key to all the prophetic Scriptures. You remember on the way to Emmaus, he began with Moses and the prophets, and he expounded unto those two travelers in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ is the key to the Word of God. But there are principles which we learn from the Scripture about its interpretation. All who read the Bible know about the law of context, that you can only interpret a Scripture in the context where it is found. It is absolutely an error to take a verse out of its context, out of its contextual meaning. The verses that go before and the verses that come after, where it is found, in what book, addressed to what people, for what purpose. If you do that, you'll not be able to understand the Word of God. So we all know that. We also know that there is a law of total mention. That is, when a subject is vast and great and of great importance in the Bible, it has a great place in the Word of God. I would tell you that there are 2,163 prophecies in the Bible that refer to this event, the coming of the Lord in glory. That's a lot of scriptures. That must be a tremendous event, man. It is something that God has the greatest interest in, because the Word of God gives us such a large place. And of course, the very first truth that was taught by the Lord Jesus in the beginning of the Gospels was last time events. The very first time the Lord Jesus had ever heard to speak after his baptism in Jordan, he said to the people, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." So the very first word the Lord Jesus ever uttered had to do with this period of time. This period of time is of tremendous importance in the Bible. And that law of total mention is very important to us in understanding the Scriptures. There is the law of consistent interpretation. That is, you don't take a particular word or a phrase to mean one thing in one part of a chapter and something totally different in the other part of the chapter where the context is the same. And that leads us to the great truth of the interpretation of the Bible according to plain sense. I have to stop here for a moment, because if there ever is a test of the interpreter's use of Scripture, it is Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6 is a real testing ground. It is the acid test of all who profess to be able to interpret the Bible. It has in it difficulties. It has in it real problems. And we would not want to think for a moment that we can handle it just whatever way we please. We must interpret it as the Spirit of God has given it. And therefore we want to be most careful. Now, as you well know, there are people who use all kinds of means of interpreting prophecy. Some use what is called a spiritualizing method, an allegorizing method. They say when it says the islands of the earth, it doesn't really mean the islands of the earth. When it says the stars of the heaven, it doesn't really mean the stars of the heaven. When it says the sun and the moon, it doesn't really mean the sun and the moon. It means something else. Well, now, there is absolutely no authority for doing such a thing. And if you can find it in the Bible, I wish you would show it to me. But I have never found it. And I don't believe I have any right to handle the Word of God like that. I'll come back to that in a moment. There is the law of dispensational sense. Now that is that God has dealt with man in different ways, to different times. No one here will argue that when Israel was here, before the Lord Jesus came, God was dealing with man in a principle of law. Israel was under the law. It was the day of the law. And you know that when the Lord Jesus came, though the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And God is dealing with people today on the principle of grace. Does that mean there was no grace in the Old Testament? No, it does not. But it means that the main feature, the main principle on which God was dealing with man was in the Old Testament law, and in the New Testament it is grace. So all of us know that distinction in the Bible, and that's the simplest one. But there are others. For instance, in the New Testament, we learn that there is the Jew, these people, there is the Gentile, who have made up the large part of the church, and there is the Church of God. So those three groups are still in the world, and whenever we read the Bible, we have to use that as a key to understanding. So now, let us come to Revelation chapter 6, this severe test, this final test of our interpretation method. How do we interpret the Bible? So, am I trying to tell you that there are no similes or metaphors, or that there are no signs, that there are no symbolic teachings in the book of the Revelation? Oh, no. No, I'm not telling you that. I'm just telling you that I have no right to make a thing a simile that is not a simile. a simile. I have no right to make a thing a metaphor that is not a metaphor. Or I have no right to say that this is a symbol when God gives me no authority for saying it is a symbol. Now let me just give you some simple illustrations. A simile. What is a simile? Well, it's when you use like or as. For instance, in Revelation chapter 9, hideous creatures come out of the bottomless pit. And they are like scorpions. Does it say they're scorpions? No, they're like scorpions. In fact, it says they have the appearance like horses. Are they horses? No, they're like horses. It said they had faces as men. Are they men? No, they have faces as men. You see? Those are similes. It doesn't mean that they're either horses or men. They have hair like women. So that very clearly shows that the possible men was for women to have long hair. Because they had hair like women. Some people today have that too, but they're not women. But nevertheless, these creatures out of the bottomless pit, they had hair like women. Doesn't mean they were women. They had hair like women. Now, that's a simile. And that's very simple, because we know it's a simile. Like or as is used in the passage. And then there are metaphors. Well, what is a metaphor? Well, you remember when the Lord spoke to this church of Laodicea? He said, I counsel thee to buy of me eyesalve, that thou mayest see. Was the Lord really telling them to buy some kind of a medication to put on their eyes? No, because it wasn't natural sight that he was speaking about. It was their spiritual sight that was gone. And therefore, when he speaks about an eyesalve, he's using a metaphor. But that is crystal clear in the passage. We're not left to our own ideas of how to interpret it. It's crystal clear there. For the Lord said, you say that ye are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but ye are wretched and miserable and blind and naked. Did they really not have good clothes? Oh, they had fine clothes. Could they really not see with these eyes? They could see as well as you can. But you see, they didn't have spiritual sight. They didn't have the true character that the right clothes speak of. So it's a metaphor. But are there not signs then in the book of the Revelation? Are there not signs in the book? Does not the first book, the first verse of Revelation 1 say, he sent and signified it? So are there not signs in the book of the Revelation? Yes, there are, but we are told they are signs. For instance, when you get to chapter 12, even in chapter 2 and 3, the Lord said there were seven lampstands. There they are right there. So you say, well then those are lampstands. No. The Lord said the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, there are seven stars. But he said the seven stars are the seven churches. See, the Lord interprets the sign. The same is true in Revelation chapter 12. There's a woman clothed with the sun. Is that a real woman? No, very clearly. That is Israel, for she gives birth to the one who is to rule all nations. She gives birth to the man-child, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's another sign in Revelation 12. Another sign, it says in verse 3, a great red dragon. But if you read down in verse 9, it tells us that the dragon is that old serpent, the devil and Satan. Now you see, the word of God interprets itself. So let us not take liberties with it. Let us use holy fear in interpreting the scriptures. That'll be an introduction not just for tonight, but for all the subjects we'll be looking at this week, if the Lord will. Four horsemen. Last night, in the gospel, we were speaking about a heavenly scene and the song of heaven. But we've come back to earth tonight. We're here. And these are events that are going to happen here in this world. Four horsemen. That's been a famous subject. Many artists have painted the picture of these four horsemen and the horses upon which they rode. A very famous novel was written called The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And this is a very, very well-known subject. But it's also one of the most solemn subjects in all the Bible. Because when I look at these four horsemen, I see our day. Oh, I see it so clearly. And if I were not saved, I didn't have Christ to know my sins are forgiven, and be assured that I'm going to be in heaven, I tell you, it would make me quake and tremble. Now, the first horseman is a rider on a white horse. The seal that was open allowed the book to open that far. This seven-sealed scroll, last night we pointed out that it can only be opened. We pointed out that it can only be opened by the one who has the right to reign. It can only be opened by the one who has the credentials for the throne. Not for anyone else. It's just for the one who has the true royal credentials to sit upon the throne of universal dominion. There's only one. And John learned that in chapter 5. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. He opened the book, and the loose the seven seals thereof. And John looked, and he saw in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the 24 elders, and in the midst of the angels, and in the midst of the creatures in heaven and earth and under the earth, a young lamb standing in the midst of the throne with the marks of death upon his blessed body. It's our Lord Jesus. And he has the right to the throne. He has the credentials to reign and rule for God. He is God's man, and as a man he will rule forever. And so he takes the book out of the right hand of him that sits on the throne in chapter 5. And now he is opening the seal. The seals of the book are being opened by the Lamb. Don't forget that. It's the Lamb who is doing it. The Lamb who bled on Calvary. And that to me is a very solemn truth. Because the very Lamb who died for sinners will judge sinners. The sinners are punished to be tormented in the presence of the Lamb. And when judgment pours out upon this earth, it'll be the Lamb who pours it out. Because the judgment is poured out on him. I was reading that one day. In chapter 6, the great day of his wrath has come. Why is it called the wrath of the Lamb? And I puzzled over that for a long time. I thought about it when I was doing other things. It worked on me for days. One morning when I awoke early, in the simplest way it dawned on me. There is no one who knows the wrath of God like the Lamb of God who felt it. That's why he knows the wrath. He bore it on the cross. And he knows all of us. But if you have refused Christ as Savior, then he will pour out that wrath upon you. So, here you have the first rider on a white horse. Who is he? Some people have been so foolish that they think he is Christ. I heard a man at the University of Michigan earlier this year give a lecture. He's a professional diplomat. He's from the NATO nations of Europe, North Atlantic Treaty Organization people. He gave a lecture on the present condition of the European Economic Community, the EEC, the 10-nation alliance that makes up the European Economic Community. And he was speaking one after another of the economic plight, the need of those particular nations. And this is what he said. He said, we not only need an economic union, we need a political unity. And he said, over that political unity, we need a man who has the respect of all and will be able to rule all the nations. He said, he's the rider on the white horse. And I don't know whether he believed the word of the Bible, but he said he's the rider on the white horse, and he said, we will welcome him when he appears. I have no doubt he was telling the truth. Whether he knew how much truth he was telling, I cannot say. The rider on the white horse will come. He will be the super star of these troublous times. He will have the super remedies. He will be the super diplomat and the super economist. And the super military strategist. And he will be the greatest of all world politicians. He will be the answer, in other words, that men are looking for in their problems and perplexity today. A man who can tell the nations not only how to live in peace, but he will be able to tell them how they can have economic security and how they can live in harmony with the other trading nations of the world. He will have the answer. He doesn't have a victory by war. His is a bloodless coup, a bloodless victory. And in contrast to our Lord Jesus, who shed his own blood to gain the victory, this man will come in as a bloodless victory. I often say that he is Satan's paper lion. He is Satan's counterfeit. He is the lion of Satan's productions. And this man will come forward just at the right time. I learned from the book of Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8 that this man, when he comes at all, finally he becomes the dictator of all the nations of earth. When he first arises at the beginning of this period and comes as the rider on the white horse, he will rise out of obscurity. How do I know that? Because Daniel chapter 7 describes this ten-horned beast. Describes 10 horns on his head. 3 of the horns are rooted up, and in their place a little horn arises. Little? It means he is literally little. I don't mean a little man. I mean a man who does not have any great prominence, or any great position, or any great place. But he will rise out of obscurity, and very quickly he will grow great, with tremendous power, until finally he exalts himself above all, Daniel 11 says. And of course, 2 Thessalonians 2 calls this man the man of sin. And Revelation chapter 13 calls him the beast out of the sea. And he will be the world dictator. But this is his beginning back here in the white horse. And you notice that he has a bow, but he has no arrows. The bow speaks of his far-flung influence. You know, I would suggest something to you. Now, brother, I told you there were things I would say in these meetings that are not said dogmatically. This man, rather than being a Jew, as some seem to think, this man will rise up out of Syria. Now, Daniel 8 suggests that very, very strong. That part of the Grecian Empire that was under the control of those 4 generals that Alexander placed over it. And Daniel 8 associates the rise of this man with the land of Syria. And it certainly is interesting to me today that Syria is taking such a prominent part in those warring factions there in the Middle East. Now, I said that's not said dogmatically, so please accept it in that way. It is not said dogmatically. But this man who rises out of obscurity, he has a bloodless victory. He answers the world's problem. The world falls at his feet. They give him their power. The nations of men are glad to accept him. And of course, as you know, there is a world parliament today. In Brussels, Belgium. There are members of that world. The plans that have been drawn up are to have one currency, to have one political power, to have an absolute centralized government over all the nations of men. Men are preparing the way for that today. And all they need is the man to lead them. And such a man will come. He will be Satan's masterpiece. And he will be the great apostle of peace. When I see these peace groups so busy today, and I don't know whether I explained this very well last Wednesday evening in the Stout Hall or not. But I pointed out that if you wanted to organize a peace demonstration, I tell you it would take a lot of work. Don't you think for one moment that you could gather several hundred people together at a moment's notice and have them do some kind of a demonstration for peace? No, it takes work. It takes groundwork. It takes contact. It takes meetings. It takes education. But how is it then that the moment a crisis arrives, these people are suddenly on the scene, all organized, ready to go? Why? Because they've been organized long before. Because throughout this world, there are more coalitions for peace than you could count. I have a list of names of the various coalitions for peace. You know that many of them are linked with the occult. Many of them are linked with demon worship. And these people are working with might and main to stop nuclear armament and to bring peace to the earth. Will you say, preacher, are you for nuclear armament? Are you for war? No. I can well wish that those who are crying peace, peace, did not so thoroughly answer to the description of 1 Thessalonians 5, which tells us when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction shall come upon them, because there is evil intent in their hearts as well in many cases. I'm not saying that many innocent people are not taken in by that. They are. But oh, they cry for peace. Is really so they can have power. You recognize that? Then open your eyes. Because that's exactly what this man will do. Praying for peace. Away with all this armament. Peace to the world. Now look at immediately what we read in verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. Not another rider, but another horse.
He has changed his morals. He has changed his animal on which he is riding. He was on a white horse. Now he's on a red horse. And you notice what it says. And power was given unto him that sat thereon to give peace to the earth. Oh no. Take peace away. Why, he was the great peace bringer. And all of a sudden, peace is gone. Because it was a lie. It was one of Satan's lies. And so the rider on the white horse is not Christ. He is the enemy of Christ. And the rider on the red horse is the same man. And he takes peace from the earth. Now, how does he do it? Well, if you're not saved here tonight, this is the part of the meeting in which you should listen with great care. Because this is really, I know it's for all of us, but this is a great application to you. You see, at the beginning of this period of time, and I'm going back to the opening of the first seal now, at the beginning of this period of time, an event is going to happen that the Bible has a lot to say about. It is called a treaty. It is a covenant. And it is made between the nation of Israel and a 10-nation alliance. Now, there was no nation of Israel in the world before 1948. And there was no 10-nation alliance before January 1st, 1981. But today there are both. And if I were not saved, I wouldn't sleep. Because we are seeing these events happen. Moshe Dayan is dead. He was that charismatic military leader of Israel. Moshe Dayan said, the nations are cowardly. He said there's not one of them willing to make a treaty with Israel for their defense. Even this country, the United States, has not made a treaty with Israel that is a true defense pact. They have never done it. They have refused to do it. But there will be a treaty made with Israel. It will be made by this man, the rider on the white horse. He will make a treaty with Israel. At the very beginning of his power, he will sign the treaty. And Israel will be under his protection. It'll be the first time anyone ever really made such a treaty with Israel for their protection. That will usher in these days of tribulation. Then, is there anything else that's gonna change that? Halfway through the period. The treaty is for 7 years. Daniel 9 tells us it's for 7 years. But when only half of the time is up, 3.5 years, the beast will break it. And that will be the beginning of the great tribulation. And the Bible describes that great tribulation as the most fearful time that has ever come upon the face of the earth. Nothing like it ever before. Daniel 12 and 1 says there was never anything like it before, and there'll never be anything like it after. It's the day of trouble. It's the day that will come upon all the nations of the earth to try them that dwell upon the face of the earth. That's the words of Revelation chapter 3, the words of the Lord Jesus himself. And what will bring about the tragic great tribulation? The breaking of the treaty with Israel. What will bring about the beginning of the 7 years? The forming of the treaty with Israel. So if there is any time in view at all, it will be a very scant time. But you see, the treaty will be made, and then it will be broken. But isn't that staggering? But all those events that happen any day, and before they happen, the rapture will have taken place, and God's loved people will have looked upon the face of their beloved. We long for that. I don't know whether it's a mark of age or what it is, but I long for the Lord's coming. There isn't a day goes by that I don't pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Boy, I often have a pang when I do that. But I know so many who are not ready and will be left behind for judgment. For this awful deception and these fearful judgments that are coming. The rider on the black horse immediately follows, and the red horse and the black horse are closely linked together. For the red horse, you have peace taken from the earth, and it's related to Israel, I told you, and the breaking of the covenant between the 10-nation alliance headed by this beast. The nation of Israel. And of course, the breaking of that covenant will bring about the event that will usher in the final destruction of the nations of men. President Reagan knows that, by the way. And I'm not here to tell you that President Reagan is a Christian. I don't know that he is. But President Reagan has said that he understands from the Bible that when the nations of this earth muster their armies to the land of Israel, and the armies of the earth are gathered there, that it will be the end civilization, that it will be Armageddon. He is right. It will be. No wonder there is such fear on his part to send troops into Lebanon. No wonder. Because when the armies of earth gather in that little land that they could gather in any time, it will be the end. And that event, Armageddon, is not just a battle. Armageddon is a war. And the end of that is the final great battle in the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Megiddo. That's the final battle. But Armageddon is a war. Wars and rumors of wars will characterize the beginning of this time that we're looking at now. But they will increase as the time goes on. So the rider on the black horse follows immediately. And we know that he is famine. Inflation, really. The population explosion will make the world bereft of foodstuffs until there is such inflation that what could normally have been bought for one-tenth as much will cost 10 times. That's really what the one denarius is about for one bushel of wheat or of barley, three of barley, one measure, that is. Not a bushel, but a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. A denarius, which is the penny that's used here, was the wages of a man for a whole day's labor. And it literally, the measure is how much a man would eat at a meal. So a man would need to work the entire day for one meal. If he ate barley, he could have three meals. That's inflation. Of the worst kind. Hunger, starvation that has always been an ugly specter, will be seen in reality in the lands of earth. Maybe not here, maybe not in Waterloo, Iowa. But throughout this world, as the population multiplies tremendously, now reaching almost 5 billion and within 30 years trying to reach 10 billion. Hunger, famine, pestilence, inflation, starving masses. The world is in for a difficult time. Well, you say, you're a preacher and you say those things. Dr. Paul Ehrlich of Columbia University said it this week, exactly like that. I assure you, he's no Christian. And he said that, from what you can see, that the attempt to feed mankind will end in complete disaster. And so what we have here is literally coming. A black horse follows the red horse. And you have these tremendous conditions today, which we never thought we'd live to see. For instance, you have those wealthy Arabs. Who ever would have believed that the Arabs would become some of the wealthiest people on earth? You go to the city of Detroit, some of the leading banking institutions in the city of Detroit are owned 49% by Arab investors. There's 6 or 7% of Iowa land that is owned by Arab investors. Where do these people get all this wealth? God intended that it should be so. The dollar drain has been dumping into the coffers of those Arab nations. I know that there's been a change come in. Oh, they have become vastly wealthy. It's no wonder they are causing so many problems to the little nation of Israel. What a striking thing that is. Because that's exactly what the book of Zechariah describes. It describes the 7 Arab nations that will surround Jerusalem. What will the Jews kill them at last and drive them from that land? There it is. There it is right before our eyes. It's on the front pages of almost every newspaper in the world. So the rider on the black horse cannot be too far away. First it's a white horse, then it's a red horse, then it's a black horse, and finally it's a pale horse, ghastly green. People have asked me many times, do I believe that there will be an atomic war? I cannot answer that dogmatically. Let me tell you something. This pale horse is war. But not the kind of war we have known. In the Second World War, there were totally about 50 million casualties. That's a tremendous number of people. 50 million. That was the total number of casualties in the Second World War. What would you think of a war that the casualties are 1.25 billion? What would you think of a war where the casualties finally mount up to 2.5 billion? Now those are the figures given to us in the book of the Revelation.
You see, here in chapter 6, you have a quarter. Verse 8 of chapter 6, one quarter of man are destroyed. And you get to verse 18 of chapter 9, you have one third more that are destroyed in a mighty conflict, in a tremendous war. What kind of a war is it? Well, listen, friends, it's not like any war we have ever known in the history of man. It's not like anything the world has ever seen. So what is it? You answer that for yourself. Desolation that will actually sweep half of the people of this earth off the scene. It's all coming through the rise of a man who has condemned Jesus. But oh, he is not a bringer of peace. He is a bringer of war and desolation. So the fifth and sixth seals now we've come to, and I'm going to very briefly speak to you about the sixth seal in closing meeting. You see, this is a wondrous book. Oh, I know it's full of these awful judgments. I know it's fearful in its story. But it has another story too. Here's the back side of the book. These seven bowls of the golden bowls full of the wrath of God. But the purpose of this book is that a man will sit upon the throne and reign in righteousness. And that book tells the story. That book right there, that seven seal book, it tells the whole story of how the Lord Jesus will reign. It won't come about by human efforts. It won't be by man bringing in a Matryah, as we've been told in the newspapers lately. Humanism finally succeeds. It'll be by disaster and chaos and God bringing back into the world his only begotten Son. That's how it'll come about. And the Lord Jesus will return. Now, the sixth seal is a great difficulty. And if you have a few moments, I'd like to tell you a little about it. In this sixth seal, you have physical things mentioned. You have, for instance, an earthquake more terrible than anything the world has known. You have sun, moon, stars, you have the heavens, you have the mountains, you have the islands, you have the kings of the earth, you have the great men and the chief captains and the mighty men and the slaves and the free men and the dens and the rocks and the face of the Lord. And the wrath of the Lamb. Now what do all those things mean? What do they all mean? Some say, for instance, that the sun, I think they say the sun means political dignitaries. And the moon means ecclesiastical dignitaries. And on they go. You know what I believe it means? I believe it means the sun. And the moon. And the stars. And the earth. And the wrath of the Lamb. The face of the Lord, and a real earthquake. Brethren, I believe it's all real. And I don't allegorize it, and I don't spiritualize it. It's just as real as it can be. Oh, but you say, doesn't it speak here about the sun as sackcloth? Oh yes, that's a simile, but it's the real sun. Well, doesn't it say that the moon will be as blood? Yes, that's a simile, but it's the real moon. But you have the stars as falling winter figs. Yes, it's a simile, but they're real stars. You have the heavens rolled up as a scroll. Yes, but it's the real heavens. And then you have every island moved out of their places. And the rich men and the chief men and the mighty captains and every bondman and every free man calling to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sits on the throne. But you'll immediately tell me, look, this is somewhere about the middle of the week. Somewhere about the middle of this 7-year period that this happened. And are you trying to tell us that that'll be the heavens rolling up like a scroll? And that will men see the face of the Lamb then? And will he be there to judge them in the middle of the week? Is that what you mean? No. That's not what I mean at all. Well, what do I mean then? This is one of those places in the book of the Revelation. And we'll see a number of them. By the way, these pieces of pie that are cut out at the bottom of the chart, I didn't mean them to look like that when I drew it. But anyway, that's how they appear. They are times of parenthesis. And oftentimes they look on to the end. When you get to chapter 11, you're looking on to the end. See, in chapter 11, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. When you get to chapter 14, you have the Lamb on Mount Zion. And yet after that, you have the bowls poured out. There's various times in the book that you look on to the end. Revelation 6 is looking on to the end. Why? Because don't you see that the opening of the seals is the whole story? Because the trumpets come out of the seals. and the bowls come out of the trumpet. So it's all in the seals originally. The whole story is in the book. So what we are doing when we come to the sixth seal as when we come to the sixth trumpet, and when we come to the sixth bowl, we are looking on to the end and seeing what it will all result in. What will it result in? The Lord will stand in majesty and glory and power. And wicked men will look upon the face of the Lamb. And they'll see him in that day in all his majesty. And they'll long for a hiding place, a shelter from the one who is light. And they'll not find it. And Revelation chapter 6 is just as plain and clear and literal as it can be. There will be a great prayer meeting. And men will pray for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. But they missed God's salvation when they might have had it. They refused the Lamb as their Savior. And a great pride will be mortified when these mighty men, in their terror, look for a refuge in man's home. And there will be a great outpouring of the wrath of God. The wrath of the Lamb has come, they say. So you see, the sixth seal really looks on to the end. Now as we look through the book, we are going to find that that's the way it works. That's actually the way the book of the Revelation is written. You have events in their sequence, in their chronological order, and then you'll have a look at the end. You'll go on with more sequence, and then you'll look on at the end. Why? Because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not just a story about prophetic judgment. It's not just a story about wars and about the terrible things that are coming on the earth. It's the story of our Lord Jesus, who will finally receive his right as Lord of all. And God is exalting his Son, the Blessed Lamb of Calvary. Just as I close, let me say this to you. What we have looked at tonight is called in Matthew 24, the beginning of sorrow. You see, Matthew 24 is the chronology, is the timetable of all these events. Matthew 24, given that wondrous message given by the Lord Jesus, is the timetable for all the future events. And in Matthew 24, the Lord begins with the beginning of sorrows. There will be rumors, wars, pestilence, plagues, death, judgment, angelic intervention, God himself is to come in judgment upon them, and then the Lord is to appear. That's the order, and that's the order of the book of the Revelation. The book of Daniel is the revelation of Antichrist. The book of Revelation is the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we miss Christ in it, If we don't view him in all his glory, we have missed the whole meaning of the book. So we're looking on to the end of the fifth seal, and seeing the blessed moment when our Lord himself, who once was crowned with thorns, will wear the many diadems as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us give him that place of preeminence in our hearts, and crown him Lord of all in our lives now. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word tonight. And we pray that it might be some help to us, and that we might have some understanding of it. And, Lord, that we might be able to be so influenced by it that we'll have our lives molded day by day to conform to our Lord Jesus in view of his near return. Bless now, we pray thy word, and all who come tonight, and any who are not saved in this company, oh, we pray that there might be something that would reach their hearts. So we ask for thy blessing now, as we give thee our thanks, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Number 376. Crown him the Lord of heaven. The last verse of 376, as I've gone over the time, I trust you'll forgive me and that you'll come back again to the meetings this week. Number 376, let us just sing the last verse.